We covered the first part of 1 Corinthians 13 last week in quite a lot of detail. A couple things to just continue to note here is that chapter 13 is right in between 12 and 14. I know that's brilliant. That's a brilliant observation. But we have to realize that this was written as a letter to the Corinthians, and the chapters and verses came along much, much later for our benefit, you know, because it's much easier to, instead of scrolling down where the where it is in the letter, to refer to a particular reference. And so they're wonderful, they're extremely useful. But we also have to realize that they can produce commentary within themselves, because somebody decided that this was a good place to put a chapter break or a verse break, and so that does have a tendency to cause us to segment certain things. Well, I'm of the opinion, strongly of the opinion, that chapters 12 through 14 is one continuous thought. And it was addressing the issue of spiritual gifts within Corinth, within the Church of Corinth, and how they were using and abusing these spiritual gifts. And so Paul pauses here almost, I don't want to say parenthetically, because there's some real emphasis here, but he pauses here in chapter 13 to tell us what the greater issue is beyond the spiritual gifts. So after introducing the subject in chapter 12, he then introduces the imagery in that same chapter of the body of Christ to describe our need for each other. So you see where he's taking it. He said, you've got the spiritual gifts and you're using them, but let's begin to transition into what they should really mean and what they should really do within this body of faith, within this community of faith. And so he uses the imagery of the body as the body of Christ to describe our need for each other as a strong community of faith, that one cannot do without the other. And he then transitions from that statement, with the statement in the last verse of chapter 12, is, but earnestly desire the best gifts. So he's saying, please continue to desire the spiritual gifts. And this is important. Please continue to desire the best spiritual gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. He talks about gifts, but then he talks about a way. There's a distinct difference. And when he says it's an excellent, that means it's beyond all measure. You know, it's superior. And then when he talks about a way, he talks about a road or a code of conduct. So he says, I show you a more excellent way. And though chapter 13 is thought of as a beautiful sentiment, it really is a beautiful sentiment. It's even recognized outside of Christianity, and you see it pop up in weddings all the time. It's a very romantic application, but it was truly written for and can only be completely carried out by the church in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we're talking about an agape love, an unconditional, ending love, and that can only be done under the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, we call this the love chapter. It's read at weddings, it's other romantic settings, you know, even outside of the church, because of its beauty. And because of the way it's written, we can disassociate ourselves from it, making love an ideal. And so, you know, it's read and we all kind of swoon about that perfect, wonderful, romantic love and what it is, but that has nothing to do with this chapter. And then we also stop at the very first part of verse 8. The very last thing that anybody reads here is, love never fails, whenever we read that. But the thought goes on. We pull it very short of the reason that Paul wrote this chapter in the first place, and that love is to be the center of our use of spiritual gifts and in our relationship with each other. There's nothing romantic about the love that's described here. It should instead challenge us to our very core, because it's the very description of Christ and how we are to be as his followers. And at the very end of the message last week, I told you guys about it. It's been around in for as long as I've been a Christian, that the best way to understand these first seven verses of And the first part of verse 8 is to put our name in there where it says love is. So love is patient. You go, Brian is patient. And you go, well, we can kind of stop there. But if you put Jesus there, then it describes him perfectly. So Paul is emphasizing here, we should indeed desire the best gifts, the best spiritual gifts. And God intends us still to this day to have those gifts. And we're gonna, that's a lot of what we're going to be talking about the last part of this chapter, is that God still desires us to have these gifts with the best motive, and that is to love one another. Now, some, especially if they don't believe in the gifts for today, they believe that they were for just that period of time and they're no longer necessary, we'll say things like, I don't need the gifts because I have the gift of love. There is no gift of love. Because the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit as he sees fit in the need that is necessary at the time. But love is not a gift, it's a fruit. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And as a Christian, you were at the moment of salvation, you were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You became a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the one thing that should be coming out of your life more than anything else is this fruit, which is love. And then he gives us the gifts as we see that we are doing the things that he desires us to do. And our motivation is to do the right things for him and for others. We bear as Christians the seal of the Spirit of God, and as well as being temples of the Spirit of God. And so therefore, our greatest motivation in all things should be love. Something else that was noted last week, and I think it's important to notice again here, is that according to Alan Redpath, who was just a great theologian back in the 60s and 70s, maybe well into the 80s, you know, we get our English word agony from the word, Greek word agape. With love comes agony. And I think we all understand that when we truly love somebody, it comes with pain. And to quote him, it says, it means the actual absorption of our being in one great passion. So as we look at love, Then we get into verse 8, and we come to it with some understanding now, because there's a permanence to love. It outlives all the gifts. And it says love never fails. That's what starts verse 8. Love never fails. But he says where there are prophecies, and see that's what I mean by the thought continues. We stop there, but the thought continues. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, and this is the very controversial verse here, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So he addresses this overemphasis that the Corinthian Christians had on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's because that's exactly what they emphasized. Hey, look what I can do, right? And he shows that they should emphasize love more than the gifts, because the gifts are temporary. They are simply conduits for God's work. The work is love. The gifts are conduits to accomplish the very things that God has called us to do in love. And so it's the gifts of the Holy Spirit are very good for the present time. They're needed for the present time. They are needed now, but they are not permanent. They're imperfect gifts for an imperfect time. But then Paul talks about that which is perfect. He says that then when that which is perfect has come, then the gifts will be, they will cease. But that what is that which is perfect? Well, that's where, again, we get into contention with other, you know, they're Christians. I mean, there's no question about it. It's not like it's a different sect or anything else. There's just a different understanding. And there's a belief called cessationism, meaning that they believe that the gifts ceased with the apostolic age. It was needed for the church to be built at that time, but when the apostles went away, the gifts went away, and that's called cessationism. So that which is perfect is a lot of time believed is the completion of the New Testament. That, you know, things, the Bible was finally written and it was perfect. And that because of that perfection, the gifts are no longer needed. We just don't need miracles. We don't need, healings. You know, we don't need prophecy. You know, we don't need tongues. We don't need any of these things. And I would disagree completely. We need all of these things. Almost every commentator outside of that will agree that that which is perfect is fulfilled only when we're in the eternal presence of Jesus, the perfect one. I believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Word of God, but I don't believe that this is perfection. Because there's only, because it is the Word made flesh who is perfection. And it's when we're in His presence, then we understand that that which is perfect is fulfilled. When we're with the Lord forever, you know, either He comes to get us or we go to Him. We are in His presence and all things are perfect. Now, there is an ancient Greek word for perfect, which is the word telos. And if you consider the way that the New Testament uses that word in other passages, it speaks of the coming of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, he says, "Who will also confirm you to the end?" That's the word telos. "Who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." That speaks of that time when we are perfected. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, so then comes the, there's our word, the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Again, that talks about that time when we come before the Lord. In Revelation 21:6, and it says, "And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" And there are other instances of that, but just to give you an idea, so whenever that word appears, it's talking about our being in the presence of Jesus. And as it is used here, I strongly believe that what that refers to is our being in the presence of Jesus is when all things are made perfect. And then Paul goes on to say, begins to illustrate the temporary nature of the gifts, but compared to that, the permanence of love, when he gets into verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." So again, this is one of those verses that's quoted quite a bit that talks about the maturity of a Christian, but in context, and that's not out of context per se, but within the definite context here, what he's talking about is the use of spiritual gifts and the emphasis of spiritual gifts versus the emphasis of love. So he says, you know, it's still in the context of the spiritual gifts that the people in Corinth just really desired, but he says, you're missing the point. Love is your primary emphasis. Now, we see our kids do things, you know, that are good for children, you know, and it's appropriate for them. But if we continue to see them do that as an adult, we begin to question their sanity, if not their maturity. And so when we see people doing childish things, we kind of scratch our head and, you know, we wonder, well, the gifts that we've been given are good for our present time, but they're not going to be good forever. They're not needed forever. You know, and let me make sure you understand that Paul's not trying to say here that if we're spiritually mature, we're not going to need spiritual gifts. That's not the point. What he's saying is that there's a temporary aspect to these gifts that we need to understand. But he does say that if you're spiritually mature, if you're no longer thinking like a child, but you truly are growing up or maturing in faith, you're not going to overemphasize the spiritual gifts, especially when you do it at the expense of love. You know, if you're boasting about the spiritual gifts that you have, or let's take that a little bit further, if you're boasting about anything, not only the gifts the Holy Spirit has given you, but also the talents that the Lord has given you, if you're boasting in any way, and that is your emphasis, is what God is doing through you, and especially at the expense of love, then you're misusing the gifts. You're misusing the talents that God has given you. Because it should always be about benefiting others within the body of Christ. And it should always be about pointing them to our Lord. That's always what it should be about. It says, well, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So when we can fully see Jesus, you know, right now all we see is the Word of God and its perfection telling us about the Lord. But then, you know, we also see Jesus reflected in the church. And that's a very poorly reflected image of Jesus. A quote that I've come to appreciate more and more and more over the last couple of years is that the best of men are men at best. And a lot of times, you know, even Gandhi said, you know, you're Christ, I appreciate, but Christians, I cannot tolerate. Because we so poorly reflect Jesus sometimes. And so what we see in a mirror dimly now, because we see each other's faults and we see how we react, you know, how we react to one another and how we interact with one another, and it's not done with love, and how the church just sometimes rightfully so is criticized for its lack of love. Not always, but the church is sometimes just so criticized by the lack of love. You know, and that is the one measure that Jesus gave the world by which to judge us. They will know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. And so we see Jesus dimly today. So when we can see Jesus fully, when we're in his presence, then the needs of the gifts will be gone. And so they'll pass away. You don't need, think about it for a moment. Think about the gifts for a moment. The gift of tongues is a prayer language to the Lord that even is beyond your understanding, but it's a communication between you and the Lord. You're going to be face to face with him. You don't need that walkie-talkie anymore. You don't need the gift of miracles anymore because we're all going to be completely restored. We don't need the gift of prophecy because there is no past or future in heaven. It's all now. You don't need anybody teaching you the Word of God because you are in the presence of God. None of these gifts are needed anymore when we're in the presence of the Holy One. So the gifts have vanished when we're seeing him face to face. You know, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are going to be completely overshadowed by the immediate presence of Jesus. David Guzik explained it this way. He said, when the sun rises, we turn off the lesser lights. You know, what do you do in your house whenever the daylight comes? You go off turning off lights in all the rooms because you don't need it anymore. And Paul's using this term face-to-face to describe unhindered fellowship with God. In John 3:2, it tells us when we get to heaven, we shall see him as he is. Now let that settle on your heart for a moment. When we are in heaven, we will see him as he is. There is no veil between us at all. We can see completely what it is that he is like. There's going to be no barriers to our relationship with God because we, even as in the purest of our hearts in our pursuit of God, we still have these filters that we still understand God through our childhood, through passions and desires that we have, through our understanding of the Word. All these things are filters that God, our image of God passes through, when we're with him face to face, there are none of those barriers anymore. We'll see him perfectly. It says, for now we see in a mirror. You know, this speaks again to the perfect fellowship that we have with God one day. And today when we look in a good mirror, the image is very clear. You know, that's what I needed this morning when I got up and shaved to make sure I didn't cut myself. It was a nice mirror. Now, in the ancient world, mirrors were made out of polished metal, not like the glass that we have, the silvered glass that we have today. They were made out of polished metal. And so the image was pretty unclear sometimes, and sometimes it was distorted. And so, you know, sometimes your face is this broad, sometimes it's this, you know, thin, sometimes your nose is, you know, is kind of, is my nose really pointed 90 degrees, you know? And we see Jesus in that dim, unclear way, but one day we're going to see him with perfect clarity. We will know him just as I am also known. There is no barrier between us. In the city of Corinth, and this was a good illustration for Paul to use because the city of Corinth was famous for producing some of the best mirrors in antiquity out of bronze. But even at their best, they couldn't give a real clear vision. And so when Paul told them this, then they understood because they're looking at this mirror and they say, yeah, we see dimly. We have an image, an outline. We can kind of get things done, but yet we really don't have a clear idea what we look like. And so when we get to heaven, we're going to have this incredible clear vision of the Lord, and we're going to have a clear vision of ourselves as well. And see, we can't handle. That's why there is no man that has seen God and lived. So he gave us Christ in human form so we might gaze upon him. But even now in his glorified, as a glorified Christ, when he comes, we will not be able to look upon him in that way. And so when we're before him, we can gaze upon him, and it's only because of the resurrection body that we've been given that we can truly see God for who he is. We wouldn't be able to handle it. I think if God were to be able to, because it says, again, it says that no one has seen God and lived, and so if we were truly to gaze upon God right now, the entirety of our existence would just explode. Our minds couldn't handle the glory. Our bodies couldn't handle, you know, everything that was coming through our senses as we saw the presence of God. If you remember Moses, when Moses said, show me your glory, he said, I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by you and you'll see the very tail of my cloak. And he came down and he was glowing from that. We can't handle it in our current body. And so God has been so gracious to give us these gifts. But they are dim representations. Even as amazing as these gifts are, they are dim representations of who he is. But when we're with him, they're no longer needed. He says, now I know in part. We should desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're necessary and appropriate for this age. Because we're not yet fully mature. And so we only know in part. And there's going to come a day when the gifts are unnecessary, but we're not there yet. God knows everything about me. And I will know God as perfectly as I can. Heaven is, when we think about heaven, I think probably a lot of us think, you know, I think reasonably so, that there are loved ones that have gone before us. And we can't wait to see them, you know. And we long to be, you know, how many of us have said, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Paul what he meant about, you know, this one thing, or I'm going to ask Jesus, you know, about this one thing that just really confuses me, or, you know, or I'm going to ask Peter about that whole stepping out of the boat thing. You know, we have this idea that we want to get in front of these people. We want to walk the streets of gold. We want to see the pearly gates. We want to see the angels You know, we want to see the walls of precious jewels and gems. You know, we want to see all these things. We want to see, you know, we want to see that image that Isaiah portrays as the angels are around the throne of God and they can't tear themselves away as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." We want to see all this stuff like we're tourists in heaven. And as wonderful as those things are, that's not what makes heaven heaven, is it? Because what makes it heaven is that we are in the presence of God, completely unhindered, with nothing between us and Him. As much as I know that I would love to see those who have gone before me, you know, that there are, you know, there are things that I would appreciate knowing, you know, that stump me here on earth. I'm convinced that when I get there, the first thing I'm going to say is, "Where is Jesus?" I want to see Jesus. I've got eternity for the other stuff. I want to see Jesus. That's what makes heaven, heaven. That I will know just as I am known for eternity. And then in verse 13, he says, "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." The three great pursuits of any Christian life should be faith, hope, and love. Not miracles, not power, not gifts, not wealth, not fame. But faith, hope, and love. You know, God has given us many, many things, and He has blessed us in many ways. You know, some feel like, you know, maybe they're not so blessed because they're having, you know, struggles with difficulties in their life. You know, whether it's financially or health-wise or just, you know, family situations, all these things. But we have to know that we are blessed by God in the first order because of our salvation, our unearned, undeserved salvation. And everything that God has given us are precious. They're given to us by the Holy Spirit today, but they should never be our focus. They should never be our goal. Instead, we should pursue faith, hope, and love. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is my life focused on? What is your life focused on? What is it you really desire more than anything else in your life? It should be faith, hope, and love. And if it's not, then get before the Lord. Renew, refresh our focus. Understand what our priorities should be. We see throughout the entirety of the New Testament where there's an incredible emphasis on our need for faith, hope, and love, especially in these letters from Paul. That's something that he continues to talk about over and over again. So if you don't mind, if you're taking notes, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." In 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." In Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And in 1 Peter 1, verses 21 to 22, "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So these are the pursuits that we have: faith, hope, and love. But then Paul says the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest because it will continue. It's even going to grow in this eternal state. Love does not go away. When we're in heaven, faith and hope, they're no longer needed. Angels do not have faith. They don't need faith. As a matter of fact, it says that they look down upon this creation and they marvel at this thing called faith, because we are embracing something that we have not seen. They've seen it. They don't need faith. And so we don't need faith when we see God face to face. And we don't need hope in the coming of Jesus because he has come. That is our purifying hope. Well, if he's come, then we no longer need that hope. But we will always love the Lord. We will always love each other. And that love is going to continue to grow through eternity. It's also the greatest attribute of God, according to 1 John 4:8, excuse me. Love is the greatest attribute of God. God does not have faith. God doesn't need faith. Since God is all-knowing and all-seeing, he doesn't need hope. They're not part of his character. They're not part of his personality. He's never had to trust anything outside of himself. He is the greatest source of trust. And so he does not need faith. You know, he's in complete control, and so he has no need for hope. But God is love. He will always be love. Now, Paul's not forcing us to choose between faith, hope, and love. You know, and we don't have to choose between faith, hope, and love. But he wants to emphasize that point to the Christians, especially those in Corinth. Because without love as the motive, without love as the goal, then these gifts are mere sideshows. They're distractions. If you lose love, then you lose everything. What was it that Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation? I am so impressed how doctrinally pure you are. I am so impressed with how you work yourself to the point where you fall over in your bed at night. But this I have against you. You've left your first love. We can be as active as we want to be. We can be just changing the world. And if it's not done with love, true, unconditional, Christ-like love, with the emphasis on turning them to Christ, then we've left our first love, and it's become about us. So how do we take this home? Through faith, and that by grace, we have the assurance of the truth of our salvation because Jesus died on the cross. And from hope, we can live today and as many tomorrows as we have with confident expectation of our eternal life with God. But these are going to become unnecessary eventually. There's no need for faith in heaven because he's going to be in plain sight. His promise has been kept. And there's no need for hope because our expectations have become reality. But it's needed today. Faith and hope are needed today. But we have to know that love is eternal. And regardless of the strength of one's faith or the depth of one's hopes, if these things are held without the love which comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit, this faith, this hope is something other than God, is in something other than God. And we have to recognize that we have misplaced our faith, we've misplaced our hope, we've misplaced the use of the gifts. Maybe you're reliant upon the strength of your intellect, on the firmness of your theology, the depth of your moral uprightness. But if love is not that paramount virtue that defines your life, we can and we should truly ask ourselves if we do love God. And that's what we need to do. If my motivation love, and if it is not love, God-given, Holy Spirit-provided love, then do I truly love God? If you are saved as a Christian, you are sealed and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And if you are so sealed and indwelt, the fruit of your life will be the image of Christ, the author and greatest demonstrator of love eternal. So it really does come back to a point of salvation. And that's the first question that needs to be asked. If I'm not walking in love, am I saved? If you can be assured of your salvation through Christ, then check your motivation. And is what I am doing for the love that God gave me, for the grace that God showed me in the depth of my sin, can I now pour out that same kind of love to those around me because He has shown me? Do you, Christian, display the fruit of your salvation? Do you love as Christ loved, or are you in faith hoping for the best? That is what our desire is, greater than anything else, is to love. So, Lord, it's a hard call, Lord, but it's not insurmountable.